Good morning.
Good morning.
Will you please stand as you are able and join me in the prayer for illumination? Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the God who does not change, and your goodness endures forever. As we open and hear your word today, help us to know who you are and who we are. Open our eyes so that we might see your ways. Engage our minds so that we might understand your ways. And soften our hearts so that we might love your ways. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Today's reading from the Word of God comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 22. Please follow along in your own Bibles or in the Pew Bibles beginning on page 815. First Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are to be most pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Oh, amen. Thanks so much, Mike. Such a powerful text. In fact, it's the same one that we did last year, and we're going to take a little bit of a different look at it this morning. But I just want to say again, Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Yeah, you guys like matched my energy there. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
All right, you guys are are great. I love it. So now, do you know that when we recite that simple call and response, we're actually reciting a piece of historic Christian liturgy that has been on the lips of believers since the first century? It's amazing. In fact, there's two places in Scripture where we see glimpses of this language. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Mike just read for us, and next week we're going to look at the other one, which is from Luke chapter 24. And maybe today is the first time that you are ever hearing those words, "He's risen indeed." You've heard them like 70 times or more, like as many lifetimes, like a lifetime of Easters that have just piled up, and you've heard it over and over and over again. But I want for you to just think for a moment, why would those particular words be so important to people throughout the ages? Why were they so important to the first disciples, and why are they so important to us today? He is risen indeed. I think as we examine our own lives and the world that we find ourselves in, could it be that we emphasize the certainty of his resurrection because we're surrounded by a world of people that when they hear Jesus is risen, the last response that they might ever have is, "Yeah, he's risen indeed." They might hear "Christ is risen," they might say, "Well, he's possibly risen," right? They might exhibit skepticism and say, like, "He's risen, doubtful," right? Or they might outright reject it and say, "He is not risen," right? Yet we as Christians hear the statement, "He is risen," and we lean in. And we push back against the doubters. We push back maybe even against the doubt that builds up in our own souls. We push back against the skepticism and the uncertainty, and we declare with gusto, "He is risen indeed." But I don't want to dismiss the doubters, okay? And if you're here this morning, and maybe there's some doubt that's lingering in your own heart, if you find it hard to say he is risen indeed and actually mean it, then I want you to know you're in good company, okay? You are in good company. Now, certainly there's other people who are here in this room who are doubting with you and are skeptical with you, and that's okay. Certainly there are people who are perhaps paying lip service to the Easter tradition. Yeah, right. He's risen indeed. Okay, I've been here before. I know. But not only are you in good company with some of the people who are here in this room already, you are in good company with the first disciples, okay? And at the very end of Matthew's account of the gospel, 11 of Jesus' disciples, they went with him just before he ascended up into heaven. And as they gazed and they looked upon the risen body of Jesus, he's right there physically with them. What does it say? It says, some doubted. So think about that. You might be doubting here, and there is not a physical body of Jesus here to look at and feel and touch and say, "Yep, he's right there." And we doubt. They had him right there, and said some of them still doubted. Even the disciples. So you doubters out there, you are in good company. And I hope you'll find something this morning that is profitable to you. Now, for the rest of us who can say, "He is risen indeed," with bold confidence in your heart, this morning is also for you, because we all need to get better at looking at examining the evidence of the resurrection. And yes, it's beautiful, sure, when we can just believe with the eyes of faith. Of course, that's beautiful. But there is something to be said about examining the evidence. In fact, the Bible itself actually cares about the evidence of the resurrection. So yes, Jesus said to doubting Thomas in John's gospel, "Blessed is the one who has not seen but still believes." And that's us today. We have not seen the risen Savior. And yet many of us, so many of us here in this room, believe he is risen indeed. So Jesus says, "Blessed are you, because you've believed without seeing."
But that does not mean the evidence doesn't matter. There is deep, rich, powerful reasoning behind believing something as wild and bold as bodily resurrection. And the Bible leans into this in ways that are worth us noting. Now, before we look at just a few of those reasons, why do you think the Bible, the New Testament, addresses the importance of evidence? Well, it's because first century people, guess, like shocker, first century people, just like us 21st century people, they also struggled to believe that a man could rise from the dead. Like sometimes we get this like chronological snobbery thing going on in our heads where we think that somehow we understand the world better than people 2,000 years ago or even 200 years ago. But now, like with our sophisticated brains, we're able to understand that, you know, like we get it today, like people don't rise from the dead. But back then they didn't understand that. They just thought maybe people rise from the dead. So it actually might come as a surprise to some of us. But the ancients knew, just as well as we do, that when people die, they stay dead, okay? They don't come back to life. And we see this even in the writings of Plato and Pliny and Homer. We see this in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was in Athens and he was talking to the philosophers about the resurrection. And what does it say when Paul started talking about the resurrection? It said some of them sneered when he talked about the resurrection. But guess what? You didn't have to be a sophisticated elite thinker to understand basic science, like dead bodies stay dead. Like, think about like another miracle. Think about Joseph when he found out that Mary was pregnant. Like Joseph was immediately, he was worried about Mary's pregnancy, and it says like he planned to divorce her quietly, right? Joseph was worried about Mary's pregnancy, not because he didn't know where babies come from, but because he did know where babies came from, okay? They understood, as we understand, the ways that the human body works. And when dead people die, they stay dead. Even blue-collar, so-called simple people of the first century understood that dead people stayed dead. So it wasn't like Jesus' disciples were going around saying, isn't this interesting? I guess sometimes people do come back from the dead. No, the idea of resurrection would have been so counterintuitive to everything that they knew about the world, just like it is for us. And knowing this, we can rightly understand that in the first century, as news about Jesus' resurrection started spreading around the world, some people would have been skeptical, right? And many people would have needed to understand some kind of evidence. And the Apostle Paul, he knew this, and he addressed this in his letters. In the text that Mike read to us from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul is addressing the people in this church, people in the church who were struggling to believe that the resurrection could actually be true. Look at what he wrote, verse 12, he says, "But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead," so they in the church, they've heard, Christ is risen. Like that's the fundamentally, like they've come into the church. They said, okay, yes, this is what the church is about. And yet in the church, there were people among them and their response was not, he is risen indeed. No, what's their response? Like some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead, Paul said. So we need to be able to look at the historical evidence and put the resurrection to the test. Is it possible for us to say he is risen indeed? And I truly believe that when an intellectually honest historian starts to look at the historical evidence, it starts to become clear that something uniquely remarkable must have happened for the largest religious movement in the history of the world to be born out of just this small ragtag group of people. And that truly remarkable thing that happened was the resurrection of a dead man. Biblical scholar and historian N.T. Wright notes that Jesus was not the only political revolutionary at that time in history.
Certainly, there were other revolutions. Now, Jesus was a different kind of revolution, for sure. But he was political, to be sure, right? But if you look at, 100 years before Jesus, 100 years after Jesus, there were other leaders, political leaders, who had large followings. And guess what? Shocker, all of those leaders died, right? But look at Wright's observation. He says, when a leader of a large movement dies, historically, this is him putting on his historian hat, historically, we know what happens. There are one of two basic choices. Either you give up the movement or you get yourself a new leader. But never was there a case where the followers kept going with the same leader, saying, he's not dead. He's been risen from the dead. And yet their movement continued to grow and grow and grow. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was a great leader. He was a great teacher. But nobody ever said to James, now, guess what? Jesus is gone. Now James, James was his brother. Now James is the Messiah. No. It's like, oh, shoot, Jesus got killed, but here's James. No, that didn't happen. They called James the brother of Jesus. Everything was still focused on Jesus the Messiah, the risen Messiah. And Wright says, as a historian, it cannot be explained why this movement took shape unless they all really did believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. So with the time that I have left, I want to quickly unpack for us just some of the evidence and address it so that we can see what's going on. And some of it will be in this text today. But we need to be able to ask this simple question. Not simply, did Jesus rise from the dead, right? Or could Jesus or anyone rise from the dead? But let's ask a better question so that we can get better answers. And look at the evidence of history and ask a better, more probing question like, how is it possible for this man Jesus to have had this kind of impact that he had? How could it have been possible? And what so many people have found over the years is that when we push a question like this to its logical conclusion, we find ourselves face to face with the reality of Christ's resurrection. So we're going to unpack this in short order. I'm going to use one particular way of looking at some of the evidence that comes from a brilliant author named Lee Strobel. If you haven't heard of Lee Strobel before, Lee Strobel was an investigative journalist and legal editor for the Chicago Tribune, which I love. That's where I worked my senior year of college. And Lee was an atheist. He became agitated because his wife was starting to go to a Bible study with some of her friends, and she was exploring Christianity, and he was like, oh, give me a break. I have to deal with Christians every once in a while, and they're so annoying because they believe this stuff that's completely ridiculous and impossible, and now I've got to deal with this in my own house. So he set out to make a case against Jesus, proving Jesus to be the fraud that Strobel believed that he was, and proving the resurrection to be a big lie. And yet, the deeper that this trained investigative reporter dug into the evidence, the deeper he dug in, his investigation into the claims of Christianity led him to give his life to Jesus in 1981. And so his original quest to make a case against Christ ultimately became a powerful best-selling book called The Case for Christ. And one of the ways that Strobel outlines evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is through these four E's that you see up here on the screen. Execution, early, empty tomb, and eyewitnesses. So we're just going to go through these real quickly.
The first thing that we need to deal with, did Jesus actually die? Like, was he dead after being crucified? Because you obviously cannot resurrect from the dead if you're not dead in the first place, right? So we have to deal with this. It might seem obvious, but a lot of people push back. They say, hey, maybe Jesus wasn't quite dead. Like, it's like some Monty Python sketch. Like, I'm not quite dead yet, right? No. So some people make that argument, right? Maybe he wasn't dead in the first place. This is probably the simplest piece to deal with because there is no record anywhere. And Romans kept records, but there's no record anywhere of anyone ever surviving a Roman crucifixion. Secondly, Roman soldiers, they knew what they were doing. They knew how to crucify. They did it with thousands of people. They did it all the time. And forensic experts and doctors, with all the benefits of our modern science and understanding of the human body, they confirm that Jesus was dead before his side was ever pierced. That's why John records that blood and water poured out when they pierced his side. Now, there's a number of different possible medical explanations, all of which confirm he was dead. And we know that from his water pouring out. And even without the benefits of modern medical science, ancient people knew this meant that he was dead, which is why John makes that extra effort to record this in his account. So you might say, okay, well, maybe John was just making that up because he was trying to cover up a failed execution. Okay, but we also have extra-biblical ancient historians, Josephus, Tacitus, Lucian, even the Jewish Talmud, all of which confirm the death of Jesus. Historical evidence, medical evidence, Jesus was dead. And you need to be dead to rise from the dead. But we still need to get to the bottom of the resurrection itself. So let's look at that second E, early, okay? This is an important one. It's beautiful. One of the best pieces of evidence that we have for the resurrection of Jesus is how remarkably early the accounts of his resurrection are. And most skeptics of the resurrection today, and perhaps some of us here today, simply chalk the whole idea up to the stuff of legend. Like, oh, there's lots of interesting legends that happen, and this was like another one of those. But there's a big problem with relegating the resurrection to being the stuff of legend, because legends don't just appear like out of nowhere. Legends require some kind of preconceived expectations. And here's the problem with resurrection. No one expected it. No one. Right? No one expected the resurrection. Don't believe me? Read the Gospels themselves. The disciples were completely clueless about the idea of the resurrection, even when Jesus told them this is going to happen. So even the most transparent authors today and throughout history don't make themselves look that clueless, okay? And yet the authors of the four Gospels routinely testify to their own stupidity. Think about that. No one expected the resurrection. So there was no fertile soil for a legend to just spring up about resurrection out of nowhere. And even if there was, that doesn't happen. Historians and literary scholars who study legends agree that it takes at least 1 to 2 centuries for a legend to develop. But believe in the resurrection of Jesus, like, it didn't happen over generations or centuries. It sprung up immediately. Bam. People believed. And in the text that Mike read for us this morning, we see what scholars believe to be the earliest creed of the Christian church. Look at verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you." So he's just setting up the creed here, all right? Paul's using rabbinic terminology for transmitting a tradition. He's saying, I'm quoting the tradition that was handed to me. So this isn't me, this isn't Paul talking, this is what I was given. And here's what he says. This is the creed of the early church. It says that Christ, it's very simple, by the way, beautiful in its simplicity, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. Now, most scholars, and isn't that interesting? No one was expecting it, and yet with the benefit of hindsight, they can look back at the scriptures and say, oh, now I get it. Wow. Now, most scholars, even skeptical scholars, date this creed that we see in Paul's letter to within just a few years of Jesus' crucifixion. That is so early as to be almost completely unprecedented in ancient historical standards. Like we think about the things that we embrace as true history. We embrace the history that we've been handed to us about Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great. But none of the evidence for who those people were comes even close to the early Christian evidence of the resurrection, of people believing this is what happened. Right. In other words, there was no time for a legend to form. People were reciting this to one another because they believed it to the core of their being. And as we will look at in a few moments, if it was that early, they weren't believing because it was a legend or a religious practice that was handed to them. They believed it because it was a fact. Either they saw the risen Jesus themselves, or they knew multiple people or one person that they trusted who had seen the risen Jesus. And Paul even mentions that in the text that we read. Some of them are still alive today, he says. All right, two more important E's, and then we'll wrap up. The empty tomb is the third one. Now, there's no argument that the tomb was empty, okay? That's not the problem, all right? Even the opponents of Jesus agreed that the tomb was empty, and they accused Jesus' disciples of stealing the body. Now, everybody agrees the tomb was empty. The question is, how was it empty? How did that tomb get empty? Either Jesus walked out of it, or somebody stole his body out of it. And the accusation of Jesus' enemies that the disciples took the body actually ends up helping to prove that the body wasn't stolen, but that Jesus did, in fact, walk out himself. There is no way that those scared, frightened, cowardly disciples hiding in that upper room would have come up with a lie that Jesus rose from the dead. Not in a million years could that raggedy group have kept a collective lie that ultimately would have led to almost all of them being killed. There are seven sources, at least outside the Bible, historic sources that testify that the disciples lived lives of hardship and suffering because of the empty tomb. Were they lying? Now, don't misunderstand me. People do die for lies all the time, okay? But people don't die for things that they know to be lies. Do you see the difference? Like a kamikaze pilot in World War II or terrorist suicide bombers, they're dying for lies that they believe to be true, right? But the disciples, they were in a unique position to know whether or not the grave had been robbed or not, right? They were in a unique position to know either you've seen the risen Christ or you haven't. Either you robbed the grave or you didn't. And they all went to the grave saying, "We saw him. He's alive." Speaking of seeing him, that leads to the last one, eyewitnesses. And Mike, you guys can come on up. I guess you're already up. Start playing that music in the background. We're going to start wrapping it up. All right. Look at what Paul says.
right after quoting this early Christian creed that we saw in verses 3 and 4. Look at what he says that testifies to the resurrection. He talks about witnesses and how the testimony of what was seen, this risen man resurrected from the dead, somebody that they knew before he was resurrected, now they see him again after he's come back to life. And look at what Paul writes, verses 5 through 8. Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's, by the way, that's Peter, and to the 12, so to the rest of the disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom, this is so important, most of whom are still living. Don't believe me? Go ask them. They're still alive, though some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that is Jesus' brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. So not only was Jesus' tomb discovered empty, but then he appeared to more than 500 people after the resurrection. Like in ancient history, we're usually lucky if we get like one or two sources to corroborate a fact. Like some have argued with little success that this was some kind of hallucination. Like all these people who say that they saw the risen Christ, they probably were just having some unique hallucination that they all shared together, right? I encourage you, if you're skeptical, do some research on that. There is no such thing as a mass hallucination, right? Oh, well, Pastor, what if it wasn't a hallucination? What if they were psychologically primed to have the same vision or the same idea? Again, that doesn't happen, not like this, and certainly not in this case. Like, think about James, who became one of the key leaders in the church, the brother of Jesus. If you read through the Gospels, we know that James was skeptical about who Jesus was. He was angry about what Jesus was doing. He wasn't primed to believe he was going to rise from the dead. But as Paul says here, James did see the risen Christ, and he became one of the most important leaders in the early church. Paul wasn't psychologically primed to have a vision of the resurrected Christ. He was out there killing people who said they saw the risen Christ. And yet he too saw, he had a vision of the resurrected Christ and became the greatest missionary that the world has ever seen. Paul is pointing in these texts to evidence of resurrection. That's why he can say in verse 20, and I want you to look at this, but Christ has, what's the word?
Indeed.
Christ has indeed been risen from the dead. Church, Christ is risen. He's like, I don't want to interrupt the pastor's sermon. You can talk back to me. Christ is risen. And we have evidence. It's amazing. Explore the evidence. Put it to the test. Look for it. Show it to the skeptics in your life. Talk to them about this. This is real stuff. This is life-changing stuff. You do not want people you love going to the grave and not understanding what is true. Now here's the problem, though, and I'll end with this. The problem for most people isn't even the evidence or believing the evidence. The problem is that when we are confronted with the evidence, we have a very important choice to make. Important decision. I have decided to follow Jesus. Unfortunately, some people's song is like, I have decided to do my own thing. That's a sad song. It's a really sad song. But if this is true, if Christ is indeed risen, then he's not just a good teacher.
He's not just a religious leader or even a political leader. If Christ is indeed risen, he must be Lord. He must be King of the universe, of everything, of you and your life. And friends, man, if I can woo you just a little closer to Jesus this morning, can I make a different case for you than all the evidence, which is important, but I want to make a different case for you. Can I present different evidence to you that if Jesus is indeed the risen Lord, what I want you to know this morning is that he is a good Lord. He is a good King. He is a beautiful Savior and a worthy Lord. Not just worthy of showing up on Easter or just showing up at church on a Sunday, but worthy of every part of our lives. So I want to invite you to stand as you're able. And we're going to finish our service by responding with one more song of worship. But I just want to pray over us this morning. Jesus, I ask that you would move, that your spirit would move among the people who are in this room today, who are in this building, and for the loved ones that every single person in this room represents. Possibly even thousands of people represented in this room. God, would you move in such a way that we might be even more than just people who intellectually ascend to the evidence, but would you move in our hearts that we might be the kinds of people who have decided to follow Jesus? Not just because it's true, which is amazing, but because you're good. You're good. And God, if just one person in this space today could say to themselves and to you, Jesus, I want there to be a turn, a change in my life where I start living like you actually did rise from the dead. I start living like you actually are the King of the universe. God, would you move in that one heart? Would you move in the next heart and the next heart? Thank you, Jesus.